In the will of the Lord, we would like to begin a series of messages from this wonderful book. Where better to start than at the very first verse? And the first verse of the book of Job provides us with an introduction to Job. And that will give us a title for this, our first message, an introduction to Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Perhaps I could set before you some general items of information regarding this book by way of introduction. Exactly when it was that Job lived, we cannot be sure about. But there are indications within this book that Job lived in ancient times, most likely in the days following Abraham's generation or close to it. As I say, there are indications in this book that suggest that it is as old as that. Who it was wrote this book, again, we are not sure about that. We don't know who the pen man was. It would be idle of me, really, to set before you the various speculations and the arguments that are advanced to support these speculations, because at the end of the day, we do not know who wrote this book. But there's some things we do know, and they are the important things. First of all, we know that Job really lived. This is not a parable. This is not a fairy story. This is not a fable. There really was a man called Job. And this can be easily proved by the references that there are to him contained in other scriptures. We perhaps will be looking at those scriptures on other occasions, but let me at least familiarize you with them. Ezekiel, the chapter 14, and the verse 14. Of course, Ezekiel comes many, many years after, we believe, Job lived. Ezekiel was about 600 years before the birth of Christ. It's very likely that Job lived well before that. Maybe 1,500 years before that. And more. But in this chapter 14 of the book of Ezekiel, and the verse 14, we read, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, it is not required of me this morning to explain the context in which this verse is set. Sufficient for me to say that God here is responding to a query regarding the state of his people. And he says that the state of his people is so ripe for judgment that even if Daniel and Noah and Job were amongst them, they would not stop judgment falling. All they would accomplish would be the deliverance of themselves alone. I would spare them. The important point, of course, is this. There was a man called Noah. There was a man called Daniel. And we find Job linked with both these men, and we can therefore rightly conclude that there was a man called Job. Because if God speaks of this man, Job, with the same degree of assurance and certainty, and sets upon him the same degree of authenticity as he sets upon Daniel and upon Noah, then we can say, well, there was a Job. And if we are going to dismiss the existence of Job, then we will also have to dismiss the existence of Daniel and the existence of Noah. So we can say there was a man called Job on the basis of this scripture. And of course, it doesn't just rest there. We turn to the New Testament and to the book of James. The book of James and the chapter 5. The verse 11 of that fifth chapter of the book of James. Verse 11, James chapter 5. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now again, Job is spoken of here as an historical character. Indeed, James writes of Job as one who is familiar in the hearing and in the understanding of those to whom he is writing. Ye have heard, he says, of the patience of Job. There was such a man as Job. Of that we can be sure. Secondly, we can be sure that this book of Job is an inspired book. We don't know who the penman was, but then that's not important. What is important is to know that God inspired this book. That God inspired this book. And that we can likewise be sure about, for God has given us an indication of the fact that this is considered to be part of the Holy Scriptures. If you look at 1 Corinthians and the chapter 3 and the verse 19. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 3 and the verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible, you will know that that phrase is always an introduction to a quotation from Scripture. For it is written. And Paul is about to introduce a quotation from Scripture. What is it that's written? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Paul here is supporting his assertion that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That's what he asserts. That's what he says. And he supports that by quoting a scripture. Where did he get that scripture? Well, he got it from the book of Job, the chapter 5 and the verse 19. Job chapter 5 and the verse 19. And of course, I have got a wrong reference when I say that. Verse 13, that's right. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of Job. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So Paul is obviously had an acquaintance, first of all, with the writings of the book of Job. Secondly, Paul considered Job to be an inspired book. And when he was wishing to settle a particular point that he was making and prove that point, he does it by quoting from Scripture, and the Scripture he quotes from is the book of Job. So then, there was a man called Job. This is history we're reading in this book. It's an account of an actual man. And secondly, the record of this man is to be considered by you and to be considered by me to be an inspired record. It's part of the Word of God. that liveth and abideth forever. It is therefore that word which shall not pass away, that word upon which we can stake our whole eternity. What profit there must therefore be for us in studying this precious word? For we should study it. And I refer again to what James said, where he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. As much as to say, God's people ought to be familiar with the story of Job's patience. And the only way we can be familiar with the patience of Job is for us to study the record that God has given. And may the Lord bless us as we set out to study this book. I'm conscious that it is, in fact, a massive task to study this book. Were we to attempt to go down it verse by verse, that would take us all the rest of our lives should we live out the allotted span. We'll not attempt to do that. It's worthy of us doing that, let me say that, but we will not be attempting to do that. What I intend doing, as the Lord helps us and leads us and guides us, is to take key portions from this book and so, Sabbath by Sabbath, proceed through it, learning, I trust, the key lessons that are to be found in this wonderful book. Now, the land of Uz, referred to in the verse 1, is commonly believed to be the land of Edom, which lay to the southeast of the promised land. When you read this book and the story of Job revealed to us here, you will notice, I hope, two particular points that are never mentioned. Two particular truths that are never mentioned. And they are significant. Always remember when you're studying God's Word, not only to notice what is said, but stand back, as it were, and notice what is not said. And when you study the book of Job, there are two things that are not said. First of all, you read nothing about Job's lineage. Of what branch of the human race he came from. Now, we're very familiar when we read the Old Testament of seeing that long line of father and son. And we can trace men right back to their very stock. But we read of none of this concerning Job. We don't know from what particular branch of the human race Job sprang. Whether or not he was linked to Abraham and to the family from which Abraham came, we don't know. Now, the fact that God doesn't tell us is important. And we're not to overlook it. You see, it's not our family ties. It's not our ancestral origins. It's not our earthly associations that count. It's our relationship with God. That's what counts. And it doesn't matter what race you belong to, you can know God. You can know God. And I'm sure that God specifically had his people in mind when he gave the story of Job. Because here was a man who was not of Abraham's stock, who was not of the chosen race, who was not of one of those privileged Hebrews. And yet he knew God. He knew God. He was a man God held up as a man of grace, and a man of wisdom, and a man of power. And I'm sure God did that in order to remind the Israelites, don't take pride in your race, because it's not belonging to a race that saves you. It's not belonging to a race that gets you to heaven, but it's knowing me. And you know, that's important for each and every one of us, and specifically, it's important for young people to recognize. It's important for you to recognize. The fact is that you may have been born of a godly mother and father, and in consequence, you may be brought along and from your earliest days have associated with the things of God. But that will not get you to heaven. And you need to be taught that. You need to be told that. You need to realize that it's not earthly relationships and earthly associations that will get you to heaven. Oh, please understand that today. And God makes no mention of Job's ancestry in order to highlight the fact your ancestry doesn't count with God as far as getting to heaven is concerned. Then there's another omission. There is no mention of ceremonial observances in the book of Job other than the reference, and we read it, of a simple altar and a simple sacrifice taking place at that altar. It's most likely that Job lived before the giving of the law at the hands of Moses. Therefore, there was no ritual, no ceremony associated with the work of or the worship of God, other than that ancient, that God-ordained place of worship, the altar, with the blood of the sacrifice upon it. And you read of Job worshiping the Lord, praying before God for his family, and he offers up offerings at an altar. So there was no ceremony involved. And how important it is for us all to bear that in mind. For men are not saved by rituals. Men are not saved by mere outward adherence to orthodox rituals. Men are not saved that way. You may dot every I and stroke every T. You may be as orthodox as it's possible to be. As orthodox as Luther, as orthodox as Calvin, as orthodox as Knox. In your outward compliance with the worship of God, and yet never get to heaven. Never get to heaven. And I think that that is highlighted here by the fact that there's no mention of ceremonies or rituals in the book of Job other than Job seeking God at an altar that's marked by blood. And men and women, that's the only way by which we can seek the Lord, the only way by which we can be reconciled to God, the only way by which we can come into God's presence, by the blood-stained mercy seat, even by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with those few words of introduction, let's come to the verse that is before us, the verse 1, the very first verse of the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. First thing I want you to notice in this verse is the ageless and the universal mark of a true believer. What God says here about Job, signifying him to be a true believer, must be said about you, or you're not a true believer. What we see here concerning Job, you must see in yourself, or you are not a true believer. That which I am referring to specifically here is the fact that it says he was one that feared God. Job feared God. Job feared God. As I said, we're not told of Job's relationship with Abraham. We're not told that Job was in any way linked with the chosen race of Israel. But we are told of his relationship with God. And that is the all-important relationship. He reverenced God's majesty, for that is what is encompassed in this phrase, he feared God. He reverenced God's majesty. He regarded God's authority. And he feared God's wrath and judgment. And he did all this amongst a people that knew nothing, knew little at best of the things of God. Yet here was a man living in the midst of the land of Uz, and he feared God. He reverenced God's majesty. He submitted to God's authority. And he dreaded God's judgment and God's wrath. That's what's encompassed in that word, fear. Now, such a fear is born of a right view of God. Such a fear comes from a right view of God. On the cross, beside the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, on the left hand and on the right hand, were two men. They were thieves, they were wicked men, they were men who had lived all their days as criminals. I think that can be rightly concluded by the punishment they were then enduring. The fact that they were hardened criminals is seen that even as they were hanging there upon the cross, they joined in the chorus of mocking and sneering against the Lord Jesus. They were hanging there. They were dying. And they were using their last breath, their last strength, to mock the Son of God. Then suddenly one of them stopped. There was silence from one of the crosses. I don't know how long he was silent, but I know he stopped. He stopped mocking. He stopped sneering. He stopped jeering a cross at Christ. He suddenly stopped. And after a time, he spoke. Only this time he didn't speak to Christ. He spoke across to his companion, and he told his companion, stop jeering. Stop mocking. And how did he tell him to stop? He says, dost thou not fear God? What had happened to that man? Suddenly, hanging there upon the cross, God revealed himself. And he saw that the one he was mocking was the Son of God, the creator of the world, the giver of life, the great and eternal judge. And he shouted over to his companion, a word of warning, dost thou not fear God? This man has done nothing amiss. We rightly deserve what we're receiving, for we're thieves. And then he turned and he spoke to the Lord Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This man was suddenly transformed from a sneering, taunting, mocking, wicked person into one who looked upon the person he had just been mocking with reverence, with fear, with tenderness, and with faith. Because God had opened his eyes, and opening his eyes to see who Jesus was, he feared him. He feared him. And instantly he changed. And when we read that Job feared God, we can rightly conclude that God had revealed himself to Job. You'll never fear God, young person, mother, father. You'll never fear God until you get a right view of God. I might easily illustrate that. Because life is full of things that we ought to fear. And we don't fear until we receive a very sharp lesson. We hear others telling us, don't go there, don't do that. But that's not enough for us. We don't believe them when they tell us about what may happen and what could take place. And we don't fear the thing that they tell us we ought to fear. We don't believe them. We want to find out for ourselves. And it's when we find out for ourselves, we suddenly discover they were right. And now we too fear that, and dread that, and are frightened of that. The child who's told to stay away from the fire very often takes no heed of the warning. It's intrigued by fire. It's excited by fire. It wants to put things in the fire. It wants to see things burn. And it will not heed the warning until fire touches it. And it is burned. And then it fears fire. And it's not until God Almighty touches us, opens our eyes, makes us to realize who He is, gives us a revelation of Himself, it is then and only then that we will fear God. Job feared God. He had God revealed to him. Now, such a fear of God is the key ingredient to holiness. The key ingredient to holiness. It's the very bedrock of true religion. It's the very bedrock of true religion. It's not the bedrock of modern religion. Modern gospel has no mention whatsoever of the fear of God. The modern gospel's image of God is some sort of genial old chappie who just wants you to laugh and sing and clap your hands and never have a care in the world. A sort of a 365 days of the year Santa Claus. That's the modern image of God. And it's a lie of the devil. It's a lie of the devil. The modern image of God is one whose word means nothing. He'll never do anything by way of punishing you. You needn't worry about it. He just wants you to have a good time. That's the modern gospel. That's preached. And I'll tell you, it's not preached in the modernist or the ecumenical camp so much. It's preached in evangelical circles. That's where it's preached. Oftentimes it's preached in some of our young people's meetings. And there's no fear of God. No reverence for God. No high and exalted view of God set forth before the people. And where there is no high view of God, there'll be no holiness. There'll be no holiness. When you go to your granny's and she's half blind, she's as deaf as a doorpost, and she really doesn't mind what you do or where you go or what you say, my, you can abandon all the laws that father and mother would have you follow. And when a God is preached who's a close relationship of that old granny, then you don't need to follow the law. You don't need to be holy. You can just do what you like. Be what you like. And still go to heaven. Now that's the modern gospel. That's the modern gospel. But it's not the gospel of the Bible. It's not the gospel of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth
the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. There's a summary of what it is God requires us to do. And it starts with the fear of God. It starts with the fear of God. Oh, that you might see God as he is, the All-Holy One, in whom is no unrighteousness. The God who is a consuming fire, who rules and reigns in untainted justice. And he will not tolerate disobedience. He will not tolerate sin. One who avenges wrongdoing and rebellion. Oh, that you might see that God is one to be feared. Oh, yes, he's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. And there's not a sinner who comes to him by his appointed way, but he will have mercy on that sinner. And though we come 1,000 times a day by his way, we will enjoy his mercy and enjoy his goodness and enjoy his blessing. But I tell you this, my friend, those who live to disregard God, those who live as if there was no God, will discover a God of judgment. He's to be feared. And the fear of God, why, that's the very bedrock of holiness. That's the very bedrock of true Christianity, of true discipleship. We might look at the book of Ecclesiastes, following on there after Proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. The very conclusion of this book. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. There you have the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. They go together, you see. You'll never keep his commandments if you don't fear God. You'll never keep his commandments. And if you don't keep God's commandments today, if you're living in total disregard of God's commandments today, do you know why it is? Do you know why it is? Because you don't fear God. And do you know why you don't fear God? Because you don't know God. That's why you don't know God. Saul of Tarsus raged against the gospel, put to death those who adhered to the gospel, tortured the believer, went abroad using what powers he had to put down the gospel. Why did he do it? Because he didn't know God. He didn't know God. And then one day on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out from behind the cloud of invisibility and confronted the man Saul. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And on that road to Damascus, the God of glory revealed himself to that man Saul. He said, "I am Jesus." Have you ever had that introduction, my friend? Have you ever had that introduction? Oh, that God would give edge to my words, that today they might lay hold upon your mind and upon your heart and upon your soul. Oh, that you might be forced to answer that question. Have you ever met with Jesus Christ? And do you realize who he is? For only when you know him do you fear him, and only when you fear him will you keep his word. and live in holiness. I must rush on while not quite finishing that first point. We'll come quickly to the second point. In this reverence or this fear for God, for that's what the word fear really means, reverence. In this reverence for God, in the heart and life of Job, there came forth fruit from it. Because he feared God, his fear of God showed itself in his conduct. We've touched upon this already. Where there is a fear of God, there's a keeping of the law. Job feared God, and he walked in holiness. The description of Job's holiness is given us in our verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and he eschewed evil. That threefold description of Job's conduct is a result of the fact that he feared God. He feared God. Fearing God, he was perfect. Now let me say that this word does not mean, it never originally meant, it's a meaning that men have placed upon it. It's part of the evolution, as it were, of language. Meanings slightly change and alter over the years. But when it says that Job was perfect, it doesn't mean that he was without fault. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he was without sin. The word simply means that he was complete. He was wholesome. He was a man who attended to all matters of religion. You see, there are many folk who attend only to some matters of religion. On a Sunday, they're all holy. Monday to Saturday, they're anything but. Now, Job wasn't like that. There are some, you see, who attend to certain matters very properly, but they leave other matters undone. Their religion never reaches every part of their life. It doesn't get right down to every corner, every nook and every cranny of their life. And consequently, there are aspects of their day-to-day existence, and really you see nothing of holiness there. Maybe it's their business dealings. They don't mix their religion with their business. They don't allow their religion to influence their business. They wouldn't allow their religion, for instance, to stop them getting a good deal. And even though it means closing an eye to something that's not quite right, even though it means keeping your mouth shut when honesty would require you to say something, no! I don't let my religion influence my business! Now, Job wasn't like that. He was complete in his religious affiliations to the things of God. He, in every matter of life, applied the law of God, applied the truth of God as he knew it. And for that reason, God speaks of him as being perfect. Now, a clear picture of the unwholesome. And just think of that word. You know, we don't often think of words. You know, the television is a curse because it stops us thinking. We can hardly read anymore because the news is read to us. And it's read to us in such simplified English form that if we have a vocabulary of about 1,000 words, we'll get by today. We'll get by today. That's about all you need. Well, you may get by, but there's an awful lot of areas that will be closed to you. Now, we never think of words, but think of wholesome. What does it mean? Whole? Well, you know what that means. Complete. Some. Complete some. that which has about it the air, the look of being whole. That's what the word means. And Job was a man who was wholesome. There wasn't bits of his life that were absent, as it were. You didn't see him holy today, and then tomorrow you encountered him in a situation and, oh, this wasn't the same Job at all. No, there was a wholesomeness about him. An illustration, as I say, of that wholesomeness is given us in Hosea chapter 7 and the verse 8, where the prophet says of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Now, I don't know much about cake making or baking, no more about what comes after the making and the baking. But I do know this, that if a cake is not turned, it's going to be brown on one side and not on the other. It's going to have two faces. And that's what that means. Ephraim hath mixed himself with the people. He is a cake not turned. He's two-faced. Oh, my dear friend, that does not fit well with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you have a Sunday face, a face for God's people, if you have a tongue for God's people, if you have a conversation for God's people, if you have a demeanor for God's people, which you throw aside as soon as you get away and you're somewhere else, then you are as Ephraim. You are as a cake not turned. You're two-faced. And you're not as Job. And you're not as Job because you don't fear the Lord. He was a man perfect. He was a man given to following the Lord in all matters and at all times, and he did not perform just to be seen of man. I remember vividly, on one occasion I was with a second cousin. It's many years ago. He was staying with his grandmother, who was my aunt. She loved the Lord. She was a Christian woman. And when he was with Granny, then he was a real good, nice fella. And I went over to... They lived a little distance from us in Belfast, but I went over and met up with them. And as soon as we got out of Granny's, he was able to direct me to where we could go that Saturday morning to see a picture show. They used to run these in the old Belfast Museum. You got in for next to nothing. And we went along to this picture show. It wasn't anything very outlandish. I did tell you it was a long time ago. But it was where he was not permitted to go by his grandmother. His mother didn't mind. But his grandmother didn't, and he was in Granny's, and therefore he had to play by Granny's rules. And we went home from the museum and the picture show, and we were in Granny's. She was my Aunt Lily. She was his granny, and we were in there, and probably getting some tea and buns or something. And as we were eating the tea and buns, suddenly into my mind came one of the scenes. Do you remember when you bought it? And I can still feel that sense of, first of all, being a fool and letting it all out. And secondly, I can feel the sense we were doing wrong if we can't talk about it here. Point is this. That lad was skilled. He was a couple of years older than me. He was skilled at being two-faced. He could put the whole picture and lock it up, and it never would slip out or escape in his conversation. But me, I was letting it all out, you see, and I'd forgotten I'm supposed to not say anything. Two-faced. to fist. Is that how it is with you today? Job was perfect. He wasn't two-faced. He was upright. That refers to his dealings with men. He was honest and straightforward with them all. There was no double dealing, no hypocrisy, no duplicity. He followed that which was right when he was dealing with men. If you care to look at chapter 29, we'll not be able to look at it now, but go home this afternoon, take it down, read it. And there in chapter 29 of this book, Job is reminiscing, he's remembering, he's saying, oh, that it was with me as it was in former times. And then he begins to describe and muse over his former times before this terrible affliction came upon him. And read there what sort of man he was. And he was a good man. He was upright. Oh, dear friend, do you bear a good Christian testimony before all men? Do you? Even those who hate what you believe, who hate what you stand for, do they have to say, well, at least he's honest and he's decent, and I've never heard a bad word out of him? Do they say that? Oh, for Jesus' sake, let us so live before men. Job feared God. He was wholesome, perfect, complete. He was one who was upright in his dealings with man. And quickly it says he eschewed evil. He eschewed evil. The word just simply means he avoided. He turned away from. He turned away from evil at all costs. You see, the fear of God was upon him. And there was a phrase, if I could borrow it for a moment, from the book of Genesis. A phrase that must have dominated his mind. Thou, God, seest me. Wherever he went, whatever he was doing, he knew, God sees me. God sees me. And that being the case, he turned away from sin every time it presented itself to him. It closed his eyes. It stopped his ears. It suppressed the natural wicked inclinations of his flesh. And he turned away from sin. He turned away from sin. This is the man who feared God. The fear of the Lord, we are told in Proverbs chapter 8 and the verse 13, is to hate evil. And again, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You remember how it was with Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? Joseph says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I tell you, if there was a consciousness and a fear of God in this land, would not the morals of this land be different? Job feared God and he eschewed evil. My time is finished. Sufficient for me to say that that man who feared God and who walked a holy life is today, thousands of years later, held up before us by God as an example for us all to follow. You know, men and women, and young people too, there's no change with God's standards. There's no change with God's truth. God doesn't say, forget about Job, he lived thousands of years ago, and my ways have changed since then. No, no, God says, look at Job. Look at Job. Learn from him. Follow him. For my ways haven't changed. And the grace that he experienced that enabled him to live as he did live in an age of darkness, that grace is still sufficient. And it's to be had today through Jesus Christ. And you can live for God in an evil world. We have no excuse. for yoke rises to condemn us. He lived for God. Therefore, we may live for God today. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to bless Thy word to every heart. Give us, O God, a revelation of Thyself. Father, may we read our Bibles to see God. And I pray for those whose eyes are yet shut to Thee, that You will have mercy upon them. For, Lord, they'll stumble on in their darkness into hell. Nothing will turn them, Lord, but a sight of Thyself. O God, show Thyself. Show Thyself to sinners. For Jesus' sake. Amen.